Now join with me as we work our way back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. And for those of you that are familiar with this passage in Hebrews, it has been the most difficult study that I have had to do. And it might be the most difficult sermon that you will have to listen to. It could possibly create drowsiness, so make sure you're not seated alone. It's actually a very incredible passage. And I'm just going to cover, I'll just tell you at the outset, we won't go past verse 3. But I do want to read down through verse 8. Stand with me as we read God's Word. And I want you to just listen to what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He's speaking to these Jews, these Hebrews. And this is a whole lot about their religion. We see Christianity and Judaism so close and coming together and lapsing and then moving apart and coming together and moving apart. Some of these listeners that he's writing to here they have not yet surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. They're still hanging on to the rituals of Judaism, and they would come, get closer and closer, and then step back. And so listen to these words. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on, let us be carried on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and a faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Lord, we thank you for your word. This is a difficult word. This is hard to understand. And as we listen today, Lord, I pray that you'll help us. I pray that you'll open our eyes. Let us see what you want us to see. And maybe, Lord, maybe we can't understand it completely, but help us to understand what we can. And then help us, Lord, as a result of this, we're not just receiving head knowledge. We're receiving this information because you want us to know it. And it can only benefit us and help us. So I pray for that today. I pray that every mind will be sharp, every heart will be soft and tender and receptive to this word. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 6 begins with the single word, therefore. We spent a couple of weeks ago as we started looking at verse 11 in chapter 5, down through verse 14, we talked to you about, he's talking to them about their spiritual condition. And he said in verse 11, he says, concerning him, that is a reference to Melchizedek that we'll discuss with you when we get to chapter 7. But he said, concerning him, we have much to say. It is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Nothros is the Greek word. It's a compound word meaning no push. It's only used one other time in the Bible, and that is in verse 12 of chapter 6, where he uses it and he translates it with the word sluggish. And that you will not be sluggish. So in verse 11, when he says, the things I want to talk to you about, you're so slow to get. You're so sluggish in understanding. Now, perhaps the best explanation of being a sluggish hearer might be happening right in your own home. Ladies, you know about this, don't you? 10 signs that your husband is a sluggish hearer. Number one, you cannot see his face because of the newspaper or the book that he's holding up. Number two, you start to realize he's simply nodding and agreeing with you exactly every 2.4 seconds. Even the old trick of saying something like, the guy said the damage of the car shouldn't be that expensive to repair, gets nothing but empty stares and a nod. Number three, he casually answers or makes a cell phone call while you're speaking to him. This guy's in big trouble. Number four, his head is cocked to the side, his eyes are glazed over with a faraway look in them. The only feedback you're getting from him is the occasional heavy sigh. Number five, how to know if your husband is a sluggish hearer. He's paying a lot of attention to a piece of lint on his sleeve, continually checking his watch and or looking out the window. Do you get a hint that he would rather be mowing the yard right now? Number six, suddenly he asks, you talking to me? Blah, 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 or begins doing that mocking cobra gesture with his hand, fingers talking as if he were wearing an invisible sock puppet. Number seven, you realize that he's had earbuds in his ears. He wasn't nodding at you, but keeping time with his favorite band. Number eight, he turns the channels on the TV. You thought that intense gaze meant he was listening to what you were saying. Really, he was paying attention to the quarterback, the weather girl, and the water skiing squirrel on the screen. Only two more. He gets up and walks away. Even the dog follows him out of the room. And lastly, his snoring drowns out the best part of the point you're trying to make. Now, seriously, being a sluggish hearer, as our writer here is describing these Hebrews, he brings four indictments to them. Number one, he says you're unable to understand deeper truth. You're a sluggish hearer. Number two, you're unable to teach others. In verse 12, he said, by this time you ought. Meaning that God expects us to grow, where we can teach and pass on what we have learned. And thirdly, he said that you're unable to digest meat. You're still in the nursery. Milk is easy to digest. The simple gospel is profound, but it is indeed simple. Even a child can understand the gospel. But when you begin to learn and grow and see what God is wanting to teach you through life, through marriage, through raising children, through teaching a Sunday school class, through becoming a deacon, through becoming an elder, all of that process, God wants us to be able to grow and understand deeper truths. And then the fourth indictment was, and this is a slap in the church's face, that these folks are unable to distinguish good from evil. That's what he ends here in verse 14. This solid food that you should have been taking would have trained you to be able to tell what's right and what's wrong. Now, in today's culture, the church is really, by and large, not speaking out against the evils of our day, because we're too afraid that we'll offend somebody when the only person we're offending is God by not calling sin out. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to do that. We certainly as a church want to be humble and loving and kind, but to speak the truth as the truth is written. So all of these things here, he's written to them, And then he starts chapter 6 with a therefore. Therefore, all of these things that you're not able to do, here's what he says to them. And the main verb in verse 1 is the word, let us press on. It is flanked by two participle phrases, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ and not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Those two phrases flank what is the main controlling idea in this verse. And I want you to see it here. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching. Now, this is just a point of grammar. This is a part that's very important to understand what he's saying. The word leaving, the verb there, is in the aorist tense. Aorist is a tense of the past, can be illustrated with a period. Actually, you should translate this, therefore, having left. This is something he's not asking them to do. He's saying, you've already done this. You have left the elementary teaching. You've left it. You've made a shift from following a ritual to the following of the Christ. You've left it. And then he says, let us press on. Now, once again, a point in grammar will help you see exactly what this means. There are three voices in any verb in the Greek language. The active voice, which means I'm doing the acting. Let's just say that I'll illustrate it this way. My wife ran a half marathon yesterday. In the active voice, you would say, Connie ran a half marathon. She's acting. She's the participant. The middle voice puts the emphasis on the fact that Connie didn't run this race for me. She ran it for herself. So you would translate it in the middle voice, Connie ran the race for herself. See a little bit of difference between the active voice and the middle voice. But the passive voice, the subject is not doing the acting. You would translate it, they had to carry Connie through to the finish line. She was carried to the finish line. That's the passive voice. This main verb is in the passive voice. Why they've translated it active here, I have no idea. But I'm telling you, this should be translated. Let us press on. Let us be carried on. And here's the idea as I see it. It's like a ship that has a sail. Several sails. A clipper ship. In order for that ship to move, what has to happen to the sails? They have to be filled with air. The filling of that air moves that ship. I think that's the idea here. Let us be carried on to maturity. This is not something you just plow through. No. The Holy Spirit is involved in your teaching and training and development. Without Him, you're just going through the motions yourself. And I know the difference between having the Spirit of God carry me through and doing it myself. When I'm doing it myself, I live with frustration and anger and out of somewhat of control of the situation. But when I'm being carried by the Spirit of God, it seems as though I meet with life's challenges and difficulties so much better. I pray more. I'm easier to be around. Just talk to my wife about that. She knows when I'm not in fellowship with God because she can tell. She just knows. Hate that about your wife knowing so much about you. But that's just the way it is. Those of you considering marriage, I know we've got some in this room. I won't call any names, but just write it down. You will know that person so well. You will just not only finish the sentences, but you'll know where they are, even in their walk. Well, so with this as the idea, here's what he's saying. Therefore, You've left the elementary teaching about the Christ. Be carried on to maturity. It's like you got the foundation laid. Let's start putting the scaffolds up. Let's start building the walls. Let's go up with the building. Why would you just be content with a foundation of these six things that are both Jewish and Christian? Why would you just be content to have the basics? Why wouldn't you want to go up with your house? And that's the idea that I see here. God is asking them to build upon the foundation. Now, these six things that he mentions, we're going to look at them one by one. There's six of them. They're Jewish and they're Christian. They're Jewish in the sense that they are symbols and types of what was revealed in the new covenant in Christ. So everything we're going to look at here, we're going to look at from both sides, so that in case I am incorrect in some of this, I'm going to give you both. And then you can sort out how it fits. Let's look at the first one. The repentance from dead works. The second one, faith toward God. The third one, the doctrine of baptisms or washings. The fourth one, the laying on of hands. The fifth one, the resurrection of the dead. And the sixth one, eternal judgment. Now, all of these things are in those two verses. So let's look at the first one, repentance from dead works. God calls the works of Judaism at this particular point in the writing to the Hebrews, he calls them dead works. Why? Why are they called dead works? When Jesus died on the cross, according to Matthew's gospel, Matthew 27:51, when he died on the cross and he said, "Tetelestai," it's a perfect passive. It has been completed. It has been done. We're told that the veil in the temple separating man from the Holy of Holies, it was torn from top to bottom. That veil could have been 60 feet tall by some estimates, from 8 to 14 inches thick. It was an incredible tapestry that was not entered by any human being except the high priest, and then only one time a year, Yom Kippur, the day of covering. That veil covered, it separated man from God. The high priest would go into that place, he would make a sacrifice which atoned, covered the sins of Israel for a year. Now, it didn't atone for high-handed sins, deliberate sins. Those things weren't just blacked out. No. Every person still had a relationship with life and with God. But here, this veil was ripped from top to bottom. I can imagine the attending high priest to say something like, "Houston, we've got a problem. That veil that's untouchable has been separated. And now anybody can come into the temple and see into that room. Whereas before, no one but his eyes only." So when he calls it dead works, he's saying from here on out, everything you do relating to that room is dead. It has no meaning. The sacrifices, absolutely no meaning. The work on the cross has been done. It has been finished, completed. The Lamb of God has been slain. There is no more need for any other sacrifice. And yet, for 40 years, and I don't know how, we don't have a historical recording of how they did it. But for 40 more years, Judaism continued. And as far as I know, they continued to sacrifice. Now, somewhere when Titus came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and razed the temple, took all the temple furniture, all of the altars and the lavers and all of those things back to Rome. And there is an archway today in Rome signifying that defeat from Titus over Jerusalem. We know that from then until that time, there was probably certain types of things done. But God said, it's dead. It's worthless. It's meaningless. And that's why he's saying that this is something that you need to move away from. Now, he says the word repent from your dead works. When you hear the word repentance, you probably are thinking of, well, I'm sorry. But the word is so much more than I'm sorry. The word is meta or meta, preposition that means to change, and noeo, the word for the mind. So true repentance is when a person changes their mind. And for these listeners, readers here, he's saying you need to change your mind about those works. They're dead. Call them what they are and move away from them and begin to put your faith in Christ. I believe, as we've seen already in our study of the book of Hebrews, that many of these were tempted to go back into the religion. Many of them did, by the way. But this is his call for them to step up. With a second one here, faith toward God. Now, it wasn't enough for a Jewish man in the religion of Judaism to just go through the motions. God has always required faith. And here's a little bit about how I picture it happening. A true God-fearer would come to the temple. He would bring his sacrifice. And there, in the hands of that priest, that sacrifice was taken and it was slain. That person had to have faith that that sacrifice was sufficient. It was something that every single person had. It wasn't just a religious detail. Even the high priest, when he went in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, I read this in some of Edersheim's writings, I think, where the people would stand outside the temple because they knew that this high priest going into that place, if he made a mistake, if he did the wrong thing, he would be struck dead. So they would stand there waiting with faith in hopes that this man would be able to make this sacrifice on their behalf. And if you were a true Jew, not just a religious one, but if you were true to Judaism, you would be waiting and placing your faith in this man to do this for you. God has always required faith. So basically he's saying this is the very starting point of having faith. That's the very starting point. You haven't grown much if all you have is that. Faith must grow. Then the third one. This is an interesting one. Of instruction about washings. That's interesting. How would you go about trying to figure out what that means? I looked at the word. Baptismos is the word. It's never used in the Bible of Christian baptism. It is in the plural. That's why it's translated plural. Washings, baptisms. I think washings is a better translation because whenever Christian baptism is used, baptizo in the singular. It is a one baptism, not many. So I believe this is a reference to ceremonial cleansing required of every Jew. And it is still true today. I asked Bart many, many questions about he's good friends with several Orthodox, one rabbi and several Orthodox Jew, and they're fastidious in the way that they they keep the law and they do their washings, and every 11 to 13 minutes or so, they're doing something to remind them of their devotion to God. It's incredible how they do their day, constantly wanting to be reminded. And so in this particular thing about the washings, I did some research. And by the way, Matthew 15:1, Jesus was faulted on that occasion, many other occasions, by the Pharisees, who asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" And they weren't talking about hygiene. They were talking about a ceremony. The ceremony of the ritual of water cleansing. Listen to these words. "The value of ceremonial rinsing was held so high that one rabbi insisted that, quote, whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his common food with rinsed hands may rest assured that he shall obtain eternal life." Boy, if that's what it took to have eternal life, I'd wash my hands, wouldn't you? I'd wash them in between meals, as the Orthodox Jews do. I think every course, maybe. Here's another one. Another rabbi said it would be better to walk 4 miles out of the way to get water than to eat with unwashed hands. A certain rabbi who was imprisoned and given a small ration of water used to wash his hands before eating rather than to drink, claiming he would rather die than transgress the tradition. So what I'm saying to you is they were steeped in this, and they were going back to it. John MacArthur writes these words. He said, "Water jars were kept ready to be used before every meal. The minimum amount of water to be used was a quarter of a log, enough to fill 1.5 eggshells. The water was first poured on both hands, held with the fingers pointed upward. It must run down the arm as far as the wrist, drop off at the wrist, for the water was now itself unclean. Having touched the unclean hands, and if it ran down the fingers again, it would make them unclean. The process was repeated with the fingers held down. And finally, each hand was cleansed by being rubbed with the fist of the other. A strict Jew would do this before every meal and between every course of every meal." Now here's where the rub comes. Jesus and his disciples were going from town to town and they were eating their food without water. If they didn't have any water, they were eating with unclean hands according to the ritual, not found in the Bible, by the way, but that had grown out of the tradition of the elders. Of course, God has always been concerned about cleansing, but they had invalidated the Bible for the sake of following a tradition. It goes throughout. I mean, when I thought about this, about the unclean and all of that, I thought about Acts chapter 10 when Peter was up on the housetop and up there to pray, and it was about the lunch hour, and it says he became hungry and God gave him a vision, and in that vision a sheet came down with animals that the Jews had considered unclean, and they were in the old covenant declared unclean for God's own purposes. And God said, "Kill and eat." And Peter said, "Lord, I have never eaten any of these animals. They're unclean." And God makes the declarative statement, "What I have cleansed, no longer call unclean." And God there cleansed. We took Bart and Ronnie to Patty's, home of the 2-inch pork chop. I didn't do this last year because, knowing they're Jewish, I wouldn't dare do anything like that. As I told you before, when I found out his favorite meal was pork chops, I thought, oh boy, I've got a place to take you. The Jews today, unless they're Orthodox, they don't do any of that stuff. And so here he's just saying to them all of these things about washings and rituals and all that. They were foundational, but you need to start building the house. It's more important than what you eat and whether you wash your hands or not, whether you follow some type of tradition. And then fourthly, he mentions here the laying on of hands. Now, I believe what this has a reference to is when an animal was brought to sacrifice, the person, and I don't know exactly if this happened every time or maybe for specific sacrifices for sin, but the person was to place his hand on the head of that animal. Then the life of that animal would be taken. And the blood would be collected and sacrificed. The extending of the hand, the man was identifying himself, a guilty man, with an innocent animal. And that transference of guilt, that word scapegoat, that animal symbolically took the sin of the person in that sacrifice. Now I want to tell you something. This is just my opinion. It's not in the Bible. I haven't found it anywhere, though by inference, I think you can connect the dots maybe. But when Adam and Eve sinned, the Bible says that instantly they were naked. They knew they were naked. And they hid themselves before God. God had to kill the very first animal in order to provide them with skins to clothe themselves and to cover their nakedness. Now, to me, it just seems like God to start this process in the garden for Adam to have to put his hand on the animal that he himself named. We know that that was what God charged Adam to do in the garden, to name all of the animals, which he did. For Adam to place his hand, and again, this is just what my thinking is. You can challenge that, and that's okay. But it would just seem like that God would start that process of identification from the very get-go. That Adam, you are guilty. This animal has done nothing wrong. This animal is innocent. And down through the course of history, that being repeated again and again and again to illustrate that we are indeed in need of someone to bear our sin. And of course, it was the Lamb of God. So this laying on of hands, I think the symbolism of it should have led people to Christ. And fifthly, the resurrection of the dead. These are just really short. The Old Testament, and I refer to Bart about this because he told me that the Jewish people that he knows and even the Orthodox one, he's never heard anything about eternal judgment. He's never heard anything. And I thought this was so fitting that last Sunday school lesson, guess what it was on? Judgment. Some of you could know that if you had been here in Sunday school. That's my case for Sunday school. But I tell you, she came out of the ladies' class, and you ladies that were in that class, she had 100 questions about something she'd never heard before. The Jews don't talk about it. It's just, they don't even talk about it. They don't even have a sense of heaven and hell. It's all a fog. But the Old Testament scriptures, of course, when we look to them, it talks about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord deals death and gives life. He casts down to Sheol and raises up. Sheol was believed to be that separation, both good and evil parts of Sheol divided, and that's where people went when they died, awaiting resurrection and judgment. Isaiah 26:19. Oh, let your dead revive. Let corpses arise. Awake and shout for joy, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew on fresh growth. You make the land of shades come to life. And then one last one, probably the most famous, and one that you probably have read in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, and chapter 12 and verse 12. Many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life, others to reproaches or everlasting abhorrence. But you go on to the end. You shall rest and arise to your destiny at the end of days. The Old Testament talked about the resurrection of the dead. And then eternal judgment. Of course, the Bible is full of warnings for us to caution us. We know that as Christians, we will be judged, but not according to our salvation. We will be judged according to our works, whether or not there are rewards or not. And beloved, we don't even have the foggiest clue what it means to get a reward in heaven. It would be meaningless if there were no economy to value that reward. God has an economy that we don't know about, and it's interest-bearing. And I'm telling you, if you're not working for it right now, you're wasting your time. Because everything that you have is going to be left behind. And the only thing that you're going to be seeing in heaven is what you have laid up in your service to Christ and your service to your brother and sister in Christ. That's it. It's like the lady that got up there in heaven and she was so excited. She was so excited. I can't wait. I've lived in a mansion my whole life. And if I've lived in a mansion, what's my heavenly mansion going to be like? She was so excited and she thought, and she got in the heaven's car and drove down the thing and said, well, is that my house? And it was a beautiful, beautiful, no, that's not your house. And no, is that my house? No, that's not your house. And she was getting sort of out of the center of heaven, and out there sitting all kind of by itself was this little lean-to. The door was even crooked. She said, it can't be. And God said, we build with the materials you give us. And that's basically all she had lived for and all she sent up. So, beloved, listen, there's something about this that we need to encourage one another. Well, in closing, summing this whole thing up, and I'm assuming you're still with me here. In closing, seeing how these things come together, this is just a summary. These unbelieving Jews, I believe he's referring to, should let go completely of the immature elementary shadows and symbols of the old covenant and take hold of the mature and perfect reality of the new. The Holy Spirit is calling for them to leave the ABCs of repentance from dead works for the New Testament teaching of repentance toward God and new life in Christ. Leave the ABCs of faith toward God for faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Leave the ABCs of ceremonial washings for the cleansing of the soul by the Word. Leave the ABCs of laying hands on the sacrifice for laying hold of the Lamb of God by faith. Leave the ABCs of the resurrection of the dead for the full and glorious resurrection unto life. Leave the ABCs of eternal judgment for the full truth of judgment and rewards as revealed in the new covenant. So, he's saying, the foundation is good, but it can't stop there. Put the scaffolding up and start building on the new. And some did, and some didn't. And unfortunately, those that went back had no basis of repentance. They had no basis. The sacrifices were dead works. So it's impossible to renew them to repentance because the works were dead. The sacrifices were dead. Maybe that gives you a little insight of where I'm going with the next few verses that are the difficult ones. So I hope you're back next week. Read it. Think about it. Pray about it. This morning, may I say to you that if you have not surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, why not? What are you holding out for? What are you waiting for? If the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and opened your heart to believe, and you believe the words that I have been speaking, and you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Don't let Satan keep you from that surrender, that momentary faith in the work of Jesus. As we bow for just moments of quiet, as you listen, just pray about what is it that the Lord is asking you to do as a result of what you've heard today through my speaking and through the Spirit speaking into your heart. And if you've never surrendered to Jesus, do it right now in your prayers. Surrender to Him. Let Him save you. Stand together. Let's sing together with our hearts as we bring this service to a close and just worship God.